children to take one of the flyers on the table to remind you that October 7th, which is a Friday night at 7:30, and then on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, Jerry Werfley is going to be here for a special saturation weekend for children. Now, adults are invited to that. I'm making it a priority in my schedule. I'm going to be here. And if you want to do that, well, you're welcome to sit in the back with me. But the children are going to have the front section of the church. We're going to try to have a little refreshment for them after each service. Saturday morning, we'll have a hot dog lunch or something for them downstairs. I've never seen Jerry Werfley teach, but I've known him for a number of years, and I'm very happy to see him make some of the choices that he made over the past several years, and I'm kind of excited to get involved a little more with his ministry. I hope you'll make that special meeting a matter of prayer and try to encourage your children and young people to look forward to his coming. Okay? Okay. I think that's all the announcements I have. Are there other announcements I should make? Okay, for the past several weeks, we have been looking at a new topic for Tuesday night. And as I go over these first 3 points each week, I see how redundant they are. But anyhow, we have covered 3 points. We are working on this issue of human volition, of human will. And in this introductory aspect of human volition and what the Bible teaches about it, we are trying to relate it to the sovereignty of God. So we're taking some notes under the sovereignty of God relative to human volition. All of this material is totally my own. So if it's confused, then I'm to blame. If it's helpful, then I'm to blame. I have no resource material to go to. If it's redundant, it's because I've never taught it before. And as I look at these first 3 points, they're quite redundant. Okay? Number one, we said sovereignty means that God is the supreme being of the universe. And we took a session to show you scriptures to support that. Now, as such, this is the key point, he has absolute will and authority. Then sort of to repeat that under two, we said the term then sovereignty relates to his will and to his authority. And last week we spent the whole session on point three. Sovereignty relates to rulership. And we asked the question last week, who rules the universe or who rules the world? Now we found that there's really a threefold answer to that. In the absolute sense, God rules. In a sort of subsidiary sense, and in sort of a unique position, we found that Satan rules. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And then in another unique sense, in terms of responsibility that was given directly from God, we find that man, in a sense, rules. That man has some dominion and authority that was given by God in the creative acts. Remember, the first divine institution was a responsibility. And that responsibility had to do with caring for planet Earth. Adam was given dominion over all the fish of the sea and all the fowl of the air and the whole earth, and he was to keep it, see? Now, after the fall, that responsibility is still man's, but he finds it increasingly difficult to fulfill. Now, in order to get these in proper perspective last week, we drew a little diagram in closing, and we said, in relation to human volition, now here we have man, and he's locked into a certain orb, and we call this man's orb. Okay? Now, in terms of his volition, in terms of his will, he can opt, he can choose to move beyond his orb. In other words, human volition can wish to extend itself. See, out into God's orb. Human volition. Man can desire to be God, and in fact, he does. But in reality, the solid line arrow, he's only going to make it to the extent of his orb. That's all the farther he can go. So around a superior being, a stronger being, is Satan, and this would be Satan's orb. orb. Okay, and then we can't put limits on God, but out here we would have God's orb. He's over all. Now, Satan can will, again, he can will satanic volition to go beyond his orb. And in fact, he does. He wants to be God. He wants to have men worship him. But he is limited. He can only get so far. He can only be what he is. He cannot go beyond that. And God can only be what he is, and he is sovereign. He is the absolute authority in the universe. So what we're saying simply is this. Neither cold and impersonal forces nor processes control the universe. Beyond all in the universe is the personal, sovereign, infinite, and loving God. And he is sovereign. He is in control. He is the one who set these limitations upon his created beings. And he is also the one who set no limitation upon their volition. Do you dig? Now I'm going to come at you that. I'm going to come at you with that. See, if you didn't get that note last week, and I didn't give it to you, but the whole concept of this diagram is simply this. God set no limitations on volition, but he has set specific limitations on capabilities. So that if man in his volition extends beyond his orb, let's say man in his authority goes beyond that which God has designated, he always gets in trouble. A person who becomes a dictator ends up a little tin horn god. Picture Idiot Amin and the radicalism that you have in that situation. Picture Panama, another little tin horn major from the National Guard, who's now the dictator of Panama. Whenever a man reaches beyond the authority that God has designed for him, and let's say he's given some of that authority, he always gets in trouble. He can't handle it. He becomes somewhat of a god. And his power lusts and the lusts of his sin nature then begin to dictate him. He can't handle the situation. Picture Richard Nixon, if you please, who was by law supposed to uphold the laws of this land. He got in trouble. He went beyond the power structure that he should have. Now, I'm not trying to pick on him. Same thing could have happened to Johnson if they would have found out. And maybe Kennedy, no question about Kennedy. Same thing. So I'm not attacking a conservative or a liberal. Okay. In other words, there are limitations on man's orb as far as he can go. But there are no limitations on his volition. And that is by divine design. So what we're saying under point three is that in one sense, the will of man is free in that men are free to will as they please. But in reality and in production, they can only go so far. They can only go within their orb. They can only function within their orb. Okay? So sovereignty relates to rulership. But even in that rulership, there is a distinct extension of divine authority. There is an extension of authority of God to Lucifer, the archangel, who became Satan. There is an extension of God's authority to man, who was to have dominion over the earth, and that extension still exists. That authority still exists. But behind it all is this personal and sovereign God. Okay, now, if we have that correct, then point four would follow very logically. As the sovereign of creation, that would be of all creation, God has the right or authority to design a plan to design a plan for his creatures. Now for the sake of argument, take the position that he didn't design a plan. And what theistic system says he didn't have a plan, that he just threw it into operation and then sort of walked away from it? What system? Theistic evolution. Well, they don't exactly say that. No, they say he intercedes where it's necessary. He does a creative act. But what system? It's 18th century, England, United States, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. Pardon? No. Deism. Deism was the rampant theology of England in the 18th century. And many of the founders of this country were deists. They weren't Christians at all. And deism taught that God started the ball rolling, and then he just turned it over to natural forces. Something like Unitarianism. And if we can discover the natural forces and identify with them, we identify with what God wanted. Well, what need for Jesus Christ? What need for special revelation? There isn't any. So the deists all denied that the Bible was special revelation. The deists all denied that there was any necessity for the blood atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Why? They do it on a basic premise. One of the basic premises of that theology was that God did not have a specific plan, that he just started the ball rolling and then he turned it over to man. Okay? Now the Bible teaches totally the opposite, that God is so interested, that God is so personal, that God is so identified, the God of Christianity, that he did design a plan. And sovereignty means he had the right to design the plan. So you see, his love is manifested there too. If God is just some impersonal other and doesn't have any designs for my life, and I'm just sort of a playboy down here, what kind of relationship do I have with him? Well, we don't. So what we're saying is the God of Christianity is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. And this means he has the right and authority to design a plan for his creatures. Okay? Now the plan can only be compatible with his essence. In other words, sovereignty does not mean God can do anything he wants to do. Oh, no, maybe that's not right either. God can never want to do wrong. We could say sovereignty could mean anything. He can do anything he wants to do, but he always wants to do what's right. So you see, there can't be any conflict there. He doesn't act in conflict with his essential essence in whatever he does. So do not confuse sovereignty and omnipotence with the idea God can do anything he wants to do. And that's not an accurate statement. See, I fought through that statement X number of times and swore I'd never make it, and here I am making it. He can only act consistent with his attributes, see. He can only be compatible, the plan can only be compatible with his essence or with his attributes. Okay. Now let's show you some things he can't do. Okay? Will you turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2? Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2. And we have some of these little statements that are just sort of prepositional phrases, or maybe relative clauses in the Bible. But they speak of the essence of God. Okay? Okay. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Well, it's just an introduction, and I'll read the first verse to catch the context. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the acknowledging of the truth. That word acknowledging really is epignosis of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, or resting upon eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now there is a concept of a God so involved with his creatures that even before the world or the cosmos ever came into existence, he had designed a plan of salvation that included eternal life for mankind, sinful mankind. Now we all know that from scriptures, but think of the theological import of that, of our God. The fall, you know, God didn't have two plans. Plan A, here's what I'll do in case Adam doesn't fall. Plan B, here's what I'll do in case Adam falls. We don't have a God like that. He isn't caught unaware by the negativeness of Adam. He's not caught unaware by our sin. He has a plan designed before the foundation of the world to deliver us from that sin. Now, in the context, we're told he is a God, he cannot lie. He cannot act contrary to his essence. Now, I'm a very good liar. No, I'm not either. People have told me that I'm not a good liar, so I know I'm not a good liar. Well, I'm glad you're not laughing too hard. Let's just put a couple of these down, okay? He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. I'm a pretty good poker player. Do you lie in poker? No, you just have a poker face. Sort of don't telegraph your cards. I haven't had a chance to prove that, but you probably won't give me one either. Okay. He cannot lie. He cannot change. Change always means either for the better or for the worst. God can't do that because his essence is perfect. Malachi 3:6. Okay. He cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot deny himself. Now, that's a direct quote of Scripture from 2 Timothy, where it speaks of us denying him, the potential of a believer denying the Lord. And we have all of that potential. But he cannot deny us because to do so would be to deny his essential essence, you see, to operate contrary to his essence. He can't do that. It is totally impossible. In other words, once we have an identity with God through Jesus Christ, it will never change. Okay? Okay. Now, another thing that he cannot do in his plan, now this is part of his plan, he cannot save anyone apart from Jesus Christ. Okay? He cannot save anybody apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. In other words, in his plan, the sovereign, absolute God, the omnipotent God, has limited himself to his plan because his plan is absolutely perfect. See? It's a manifestation of his divine essence. Okay. Now, there's one other thing he cannot do. And this is the general teaching about volition, and we finally come to it. Now, here's our point on volition. He cannot... I have the word coerce. We'll delineate. He cannot coerce volition in the sense of suppressing it. Now, I've heard believers say, God never coerces volition. Now, wait a minute when you say that. Hold it. You mean to tell me he wasn't put a little pressure on Pharaoh? I would call that coercion. When he disciplines a believer, you mean to tell me he's not putting a believer in a pressure cooker when he disciplines a believer? You know, God has a woodshed. He runs it with switches and not electric ones. And there's a little bit of coercion there on the believer. And God is teaching the believer that you can't opt for sin and not pay a price. And that's His job to teach us that, and He's very good at it. One of the effective means that He has is discipline. He puts us under discipline, divine discipline. And that is a form of coercion. But in that, He does not suppress volition. The volition will run its course. I'm almost an absolutist in this thing about volition. That's why you never hear me, that you never find me putting pressure on you if I can help it. I try not to. About being in church. If you're not in church, I believe you're not in church because you opt not to be in a Bible study. You make the choice. And I don't have a judgment on your individual choice. It may well be that you shouldn't be here. I know some people that aren't here tonight that are always here because they have a crisis in their family. They probably shouldn't be here at this moment. I don't have any right to pass judgment on that. Now, if you come to me and you say, hey, here's some options I have. I had one guy come and say, I bought some bird dogs, so I won't see you anymore Sunday morning. I'm going to train the bird dogs. And I said, gee, thanks a lot. Thanks. It's a real compliment. You idiot. You mean you're choosing between bird dogs and hearing the word? When are you going to hear the word of the Lord? Oh, well, these bird dogs are very important to me right now. I said, okay, we'll let the Lord take care of it. You bird brain. It isn't that I'm not capable of making a judgment, but I don't know all the facts why people aren't here at various times, and I don't have a right to pass judgment on the persons unless we get into a discussion and we find out that there needs to be some rebuking. Okay, it's going to come. Yes, question. There's two things He doesn't do. One, He will not suppress volition in the sense that He breaks your volition so that you become a passive person. That's suppression of volition. Now, we sometimes have to do that with our children, don't we? We sometimes have to say, hey, it's my will or yours. Whose will is it going to be, mine or yours? And they have to learn who's boss. But really, we don't really... I guess we suppress their volition a little bit. We sit on it. They still have their volition. You know, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up in my mind. You've heard that story, haven't you? God will not suppress volition. Now, at the same time, that is not to be taken that He is indifferent or that He can take a passive role to your volition. Let's say you opt contrary to God. He will not be passive about that at all. You see? The other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that God actively, He doesn't suppress it. He cannot coerce volition in the sense of suppressing it, qualifying the word coercion by suppression. At the same time, He does not remain aloof from it. He does not remain aloof from it. Now, I tell you, I want to manifest that same attitude to the believers of Holly Hills Bible Church. I'm not aloof from your volition. Because I don't come tracking you down and hounding you doesn't mean I'm not concerned about your volitional choices in this fellowship or anybody in this fellowship. I am concerned. I am concerned that a guy wants to train bird dogs on the only time he can hear the Word of God on Sunday morning. And then 6 months later, he ends up in a divorce and wonders why. I'm concerned about that kind of thing. That bothers me. Some kind of pastor you'd have, he wasn't concerned that you would make optional choices not to be in Bible study, and he's just passive about it. What kind of a person was that? See what I'm saying? Now God takes an attitude where He will not remain aloof from your volitional choices. At the same time, He will not suppress your active will. He wants you to will. He wants you to make choices. And that's going to be one of the big points, one of the big factors that we're going to make in this series. God wants us to opt and make choices. But He wants us to do it from the position of maturity and identity with Him and His will. Okay? Okay. Let's move on. Is that all I wanted to say? Okay, now if he has a right, as we said under point 4. Wow, I'm tearing this thing up. No wonder. Put that on the wrong button. I'm having trouble with this one roller. It's a little loose. If he has a right, as we said in point 4, as the sovereign of his creatures to design a plan, then he has the right to make choices within the plan as to how the plan will come about. Okay? So point 5. As the sovereign planner, and that's what we said he was under verse 4, he makes choices for the fulfilling of his plan. Okay? Now, you can go right through the Bible about the choices that God made. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is simply a sort of a survey of a few family choices that God made for the lineage of Messiah. Now, go down through the line. Here he's making choices. We have Adam. And Adam has at least 3 sons that we know of. What's their names? Pardon? Cain, Abel, and Seth. Which one is Messiah going to come through? Seth. Who made the choice? God. Okay, you go right down the list till you get to Noah, and Noah has 3 sons. See, you go down those genealogies and you come to Noah, and he has 3 sons. We're not told about all the sons. We're told others had sons and daughters, but only one is named, because that's the one the line is in. But Noah had 3. Which one's Messiah going to come through? Shem. Then you go down the list again in Genesis 11, and you come to Terah. Only Terah isn't in the line. Or is he in the line? No, he was an unbeliever. Terah has 3 sons. He was a moon worshiper. Which son is going to line going to come through under Terah? Abraham. Okay. And then Abraham, he has how many sons? How that we know of? Oh, many. But what's the 2 most famous sons of Abraham? Ishmael and Isaac, right? Which one's Messiah going to come through? Who said it would come through Isaac? God said it. See, he's sovereign in the outworking of his plan. And then Isaac has 2 sons. Which one's Messiah going to come through? We're just now, all we're talking about is Messiah's lineage, see? Come down to the church age. We're in the church age now. We're not messing around with a national entity, a regenerated nation, a Jewish people. We're in a different age now. God is not working with the world through a sovereign nation. He's working through the world, through the church, in which there is no ethnic, racial, sociological, economical division. We're in the church age. Why are you sitting out there and I'm standing up here? Why am I a pastor? I don't know. It's God's sovereign choice. I don't have any questions in my self-image about my function in the body of Christ. I'm a teacher. I sometimes wonder if I'm a pastor, but I'm a teacher. Okay? Now, why is that? Is that some goody-goody thing that I do? No way. No way. It's because that is a sovereign choice of God in this age. He has given some pastor teachers to the body of Christ. It's His choice. He is the one who made the choice. Now, in His choosing that, our volitions come into play. Somewhere along the line, our volition has to identify with His volition for the functional aspect of our Christianity to come to pass. But He is the one who makes the choices. This is a consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning all the way to the end. Who will choose the 144,000 in the tribulation period? Who will choose the two witnesses? God will choose them. See? Okay, so in His plan, He has the right to make sovereign choices for the fulfillment of His plan, and He does. Okay. Is that it? Yes. Well, in the beginning we said in this thing on the volition that there are three wills in the universe, okay? And these three, we're relating all of this to a volition. There are three wills in the universe. There is God's will. This is relative to the plan. There is a subservient to that, or not as authoritative of that, is a satanic will. And then not as authoritative of that is human will, man's will. Okay? Now we're going to put dotted lines down here like this, because impinging upon human will is both God's will and satanic will. Now, relative to the plan, God desires, this is His plan, and will have a cosmos, an ordered world, universal system centered in Christ. Satan desires a cosmos centered in himself. He's not chaotic as he's painted out to be. He wants a cosmos, an ordered system, centered in himself. It's going to look like he's going to get it in Daniel's 70th week, but it's not going to happen. Now, man's will is chaotic. Sometimes men are saying, yeah, what God says is right. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. Yeah, that's right. That sounds morally right. And then he makes choices in satanic will. Then he has his own human will, which is not under the absolute control of Satan. See? He's a problem in Satan's hand, so to speak. So I think man, essentially, I think we could say he desires a cosmos based on his ability, apart from anything else. So when we're talking about a plan, we're talking about God's desired end for a cosmos, a world system that's centered in Christ, and He will have that. That's the millennium and the eternal state of things. Okay? And in the bringing about of that to pass, historically, He makes choices in time to bring about His will. Okay? Okay. And everything in history is moving toward that time. Okay. Now, sovereignty relative to volition, one of the things that we're saying is that God does not always have to be manipulating in order to get this to come to pass. It's going to come to pass with all of these wills coming together down at the end time. Okay. What do we have? Point five last? Okay, point six. Point six. Sovereignty expresses itself in divine imperatives. This is what the imperative mode will be in the Bible when the commands are coming from God. Divine imperatives, commands, desires. Now, if you're here and you haven't been in Holly Hills for a long time and you're not used to dispensational teaching, you will get totally confused about the divine commands and imperatives in Scripture until you learn something about a dispensational hermeneutic, how that some of the commands given to Israel are not appropriate for us today. Worshipping on the seventh day is not part of the church age, and so on. We're going to be talking about that next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, if you can be here then. But you have to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, but it's still a scriptural principle that sovereignty expresses itself in divine imperatives, commands, or desires. And what the implication of this in terms of volition is that God's will for mankind in general, that is all mankind, and for men in particular, God's will for mankind in general and for men in particular, that is for you and me, is absolute good. Hey, this is a point that there's a logic to this, okay? And here's where I think doctrinal teaching is really helpful to people. Do you really believe that God is an all-wise and all-loving God? You really believe that? In other words, you go through the doctrine of the essence of God and you search out scriptures and we find out that God is absolutely righteous. He's always right. He always knows what's right. He always does what's right. He always acts in conjunction with what's right. Never does what's wrong. And that He loves and He's merciful and good. And we tell people this. Do you really believe that? Well, if you really believe that, then you do not fear His will. You look for His will. His will always be the best thing in your life. And what we're saying, in essence, is, when we say that, we are saying, He knows so much more about me than what I know about myself. His will is the best thing for my life. Absolutely, categorically. It makes sense. Okay? So, now what sometimes happens with a Christian who will take that posture in his mentality, that he'll buy that, he often becomes passive in his decisions. And then he acts spiritual. He'll say, God makes all the choices for me. I don't make any choices. Boy, I'd hate to be married to a guy like that. Didn't make decisions. You've got to make decisions every day in your life. And I want to tell you that you get involved in Bible doctrinal teaching and your mind is going to clear up in terms of making decisions. You are going to be a decisive person. Because that's what God wants you to be. See? Okay. God's will for men in general and for you and me in particular is absolute good. Nothing can be improved upon that. Okay? Okay. So, essentially what we're saying then is He wants us to will. But He wants that will to be in harmony with His will. Now, He cannot take a passive role to that. He cannot just be removed from us because He's our Father. We're His children. So He's very personally involved in that. So I want to show you an energizing force that God exercises upon us relative to volitional choices. We turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Sovereignty expresses itself in divine imperatives, commands, desires. God's will for mankind in general and for men in particular, for you and me, is absolute good. Okay? Okay. Now we're going to look at Philippians 2. And we're going to use these verses on some other points. So I want you to have a clear consciousness of what they teach. Okay? Now, Paul's writing to some believers who were having a little bit of difficulty at Philippi within their assembly. Not a whole lot. This is one of his favorite churches. They were always faithful to him. They were generous. They were gracious in their giving. And they were always interested in Paul, expressing personal interest. So he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved ones, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now the Arminian theologians and pastors get a hold of this and they say, see there, you have to work out your own salvation and you better be a little fearful about it. Now that isn't what it means at all. The word work out in verse 12, work out is the word katergadzamai. We've looked at this before. Some of you, this will be a review. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. This is an imperative mode of katergadzamai. It's a present imperative, so you always have to be doing this. This means to carry to the goal. Carry to the goal. The New England Patriots did last night in the last second of the game. Can you believe that? I mean, who was keeping that clock? That was at Cleveland. The game was at Cleveland. Did you see the game? You didn't see the game? Oh, I got to relate this to you. This is very exciting. The New England Patriots were playing Cleveland last night. And in the last minute, Cleveland kicked the field goal to go ahead, 3 points, 27-24. And there were 50 seconds left. And Cleveland kicked off to the New England Patriots. And within those 50 seconds, the New England Patriots took the ball and got it all the way down in field goal position, and there was 1 second left. Now, the game was at Cleveland. Who was the timekeeper? If that would have been in my hometown of East Pittsburgh, in a game, there would have been any 1 second left. Katergadzamai means to carry to the goal, like a football player has a goal. You carry it to the end. And the concept here is, the concept, it is a command for people who are saved to see to it that your salvation deliverance reaches its goal. So we could say, see to it. See, we could translate, see to it, that your salvation in the sense of deliverance, salvation hyphen deliverance. Now, salvation in all of its aspects means deliverance. I don't care what aspect of salvation you're talking about. You talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the imputed righteousness of God is given to us, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Once and for all. In phase two, we're being delivered from the power of sin. Phase three, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. Salvation is always deliverance. Okay? So here, again, you have the concept. This is phase two Christianity for the believer in time. See to it that your salvation deliverance reaches its goal. Now, what is its goal? Its goal is the divine will of God for our lives. While we're here. We don't have to worry about the divine will for our lives, you know, when we come to the end of the road. That's fixed. We're predestined. God is the one energizing in you. This word means the energizer. Okay? Now, before we became believers, we had an energizer. It was a spirit. Wasn't Satan himself, but a spirit. And a spirit was a spirit that would identify with Satan. In times past, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. Same word. We'll pick up on that later on in relationship to human volition. The emphasis here is, see that our salvation is carried to the goal because God is the one energizing. Keep reading. Dual purpose, with two purposes. With two purposes. Very clear in the Greek text, two infinitives. Both of them are present active infinitives with two purposes. One, we'll use the word both here to get it in. Both, one, to will. But it doesn't stop there. And you see the little prepositional clause at the end of to do? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That word, his good pleasure, should go with each of these infinitives. So we will say, it is God who is energizing you to will of his good pleasure. In other words, his pleasure for you is good. It is absolute good. And he wants you to will that. Okay? This is our infinitive theline. T-H-E-L-E-I-N, which means to desire, will, choose. Okay. In other words, to will means to exercise considerate opinion. Not about the will of God for somebody else's life, but the will of God for your life. You see? God is working in you to will. Now that means you have to choose. That means you have to make choices. This is a present tense. Present tense. Which means to keep on willing. And it is not the kind of willing like we say, I'm willing to do God's will. You know, you're at a camp somewhere and there's some evangelist comes along and has some big emotional pill and you go forward and you turn around and smile at everybody and say, I'm willing to do God's will. And everybody says, Amen. How ridiculous. It's the willing to do specifics. And it's the idea of making the choices. See? What's God's will for me tomorrow? Where are my priorities going to be tomorrow? Where are they going to be the next day? On Tuesdays, my priorities are always directed toward preparation for Bible study. Always. And today I had an interruption. And I had an interruption in my priorities for yesterday. I was under a car for 6 hours. Then I was under the car again for 3 hours today, my son's car. And I feel like I've been through I've been hit by a Mack truck. And a bone in my body that isn't aching. And I couldn't go to sleep last night. My priority at nighttime is to sleep. So I got up and read till 2 o'clock in the morning. My bones are hurting. I make choices. I made that choice to do that. I bear the responsibilities of that. I have no right to say to you, hey, I'm sorry I'm not prepared tonight. I had to work on my son's car today. God wants us to make choices. He is energizing us. Please, hey, if you miss anything that I've said, don't miss this. He is energizing us to will. Do you get that? That means to make choices. He's not energizing you to be passive. You dig? That doesn't mean you just go off and make all kind of radical choices and say, that's what God wanted me to do. It doesn't mean that. Certainly. He wants you to make choices out of your frame of reference about what you know about Him. You take Him into consideration. But the passage is saying He is energizing you to will. Because you will not be a mature believer until you begin making choices. Just can't happen. You can't grow without making choices. And you will make some mistakes. So were your kids when they make some choices. Okay? Now he's not only encouraging us to make will on behalf of his good pleasure, but he's encouraging us, or he's energizing us to do. Okay? Now to do is that same energon. Watch. Here's energon up here. He is the energizer, and to do is the preposition energein. E-N-E-R. There should be a comma in here. G-E-I-N. Again, it's present tense. Now, this means to perform. It means to accomplish. And what do we accomplish? See, you take that little prepositional phrase and hook it in here. Of his good pleasure. God is energeoing so that we can katergeizomai or katergodzomai produce divine good. God works for the carrying out of His good will in our lives. And He is energizing us for that. He cannot sit passively by. He doesn't force our volition in the sense that He suppresses it, but He brings influence to bear on our volition so that we will make choices so that His will be done in our personal lives. Hey, I find that encouraging. He doesn't just say, do this. He energizes me and then encourages me in my volition to make choices so that this will be done. And that is His good will. And that's the best for me. That's His good pleasure. That's His pleasure that is good for me. And I find great, great personal strength and encouraging there. Okay? His will for us is absolute good. So what we're saying here is, essentially, God has a modus operandi for the fulfillment of divine imperatives in our lives. And that will take more developing. Okay? So now we have come to a place. Now we have come to a place where we're ready for a little transition. I hope we are. We have tried up to this point to relate sovereignty to human volition, to try to show where it functions with human volition, what it does not do with human volition, what it is in itself in relation to human volition. Now we are ready, perhaps, for a transition now to more of this concept of modus operandi and what human volition, how it functions. How it works out. Are there any questions about what we've said tonight? We've had 6 points. You should have 6 points in your notes on sovereignty in relationship to human volition. I hope to publish this in a booklet over the next several months, if I can get with it. No questions? Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the liberty that we enjoy in Christ as believers, which means we do not have to be controlled by our sin nature, which we have much greater freedom than the unbeliever has in our volitional exercise and in our options. And we're conscious of the very intricate relationship between volitional choices and maturity, how maturity can be stymied and thwarted. And so we do pray that each of us will take to heart this command that we work out, that we carry to the goal, and our volitional choices are part of that, the great salvation deliverance, and that we do it not phlegmatically or passively, but that we do it in the sense that we do not want to miss your best for our lives. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.